We're privileged to have with us the panel that we have assembled up here. And Brother David Duran will be the chairman of the panel discussion. We have Brother Homer Monte, Brother David Rice, and Brother Owen Kendig are on the panel. And we look forward to this discussion, and we know we all will benefit from it. So I'll turn it over to Brother David Duran.
Important because you may have noticed that brethren in certain areas will be more faithful. Brethren in another area believe something else. Well, that can't possibly be the work of the Holy Spirit.
So if we get one mind on this subject here, at least we see that it's not a geographical Holy Spirit. You'll notice on the chart, I think, very particularly, three very distinct important ages. The Jewish age, the gospel age, the millennial age. They have been pictured throughout Scripture in all kinds of ways. You may realize that the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, all reigned 40 years, 40 being a picture of a complete period of testing. Why? Because Saul represented the Jewish age, the complete period of testing for the Jewish people. David represented the gospel age, the complete period of testing for spiritual Israel. And Solomon represents the glorious age, the millennial age, the complete period of testing for the world of mankind. So even with the first three kings of Israel, God is signaling out those three ages on the chart. Now, the covenants that we're going to discuss show God's relationship to the groups that he is developing during those three ages. That's almost how simple the concept of these major covenants is. One's dealing with the Jewish age, the other with the gospel age, the other with the millennial age. One with the Jews, one with the church, one with the world of mankind. Now, Abraham, of course, well, you can answer this. Who did Abraham represent typically? God. Okay. So when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, we're not talking about Abraham and his three wives. We're talking about God and his three ages. Is that easy enough? The Abrahamic covenant is kind of all-encompassing. It's not about Abraham. It's about God. And it's about the three ages that he has designed for specific works, his relationship to specific groups during those three ages. Abraham had three wives. God has three covenants. All one big covenant, one big promise, but it's divided into three parts. Now, just as a matter of caution, these covenants do not exactly equal their ages. They work with the groups developed in those ages, but they don't have concurrent beginnings. Don't confuse covenant with chronology. For instance, the Jewish age began when Jacob died. Is that not correct? But when does the law come? Considerably later. So the law covenant is not tied to the chronology of the age. Likewise, with the messianic age, the new covenant is not tied to the chronology of the age. With the gospel age, it's a little closer, but even then, depending on how you look at it, it might not be totally concurrent. Point number five. I just made 4 points in case you missed that. By the way, I'm not going to talk the whole time. As soon as I get done with these 6 points, these brethren are going to do all the talking. Every one of these sub-covenants began with sacrifices to remit sins. Every one of them. Why? Because when God's dealing with you, he wants to start you out clean. So in each case, you start out as if you really are something. You may prove that you aren't as time goes along. But he wants to start out dealing with perfection. That's the way God is. Just like all marriages, in essence, God has three wives. He wants them all to be perfect. Well, we don't all turn out that way. For instance, the Jewish age didn't work that way too well, did it? Okay, therefore, sacrifices began the law. You may remember in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, as just an example. Let me read 18 to 22. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Okay, you start clean. The Jewish law started clean. The Jews just ended their Day of Atonement, didn't they? Yom Kippur. Goes all the way back to tabernacle times. And what was the point? Was it to clean you up for everything you did before? No. It was to clean you up for the year that was coming. And that's exactly the same as these covenants. Before the covenant can really function, you've got to start clean. So the sacrifices are always to clean you up. Now, we saw that the blood of bulls and goats started out this... what's her name? The Hagar feature of the Abrahamic covenant. The Sarah feature begins with Jesus' sacrifice. Now, there's a little peculiarity there. Jesus could be developed under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant without having a sacrifice first, because he was already clean. He was perfect. But he sacrificed so that the rest developed under that same covenant could be made clean. So it starts a little differently, but same concept. Jesus didn't have to remit his own sins. And finally, the last or new covenant begins with the sacrifice of the church during this age, so that the world can be coming up clean, in quotes, under the mediator. All right, that is all except for one final point. There are scriptures, and there are concepts about when the new covenant begins. In one sense, now you hold on to your seats here. In one sense, it is perfectly appropriate and proper to say that the new covenant started back at the first advent, because that's when the sacrifices which make that covenant possible began. I'm not saying that the new covenant actually started back there. The new covenant isn't really in operation yet. But in the sense that preparation started for it back there, a number of scriptures can be misleading, because the blood of the new covenant starts to be shed back at the first advent. And eventually, you see, the covenant will be enforced. But not until that blood is gone, because you've got to start clean. All right. I'm done. I'm going to ask the panel. Pardon me. Must have been more for lunch than I thought. I'm going to ask the panel first this question. If you read in Galatians where Paul equates wives with covenants, he never mentions Keturah. Why not? What's our justification for throwing her into the picture? Who would like to go first? By the way, this panel does not know what I'm going to ask them. Brother Kindig.
Well, number one, the whole life of Abraham is an allegory. And allegory is defined as something that is adapted to another meaning. I'd like to refer you to Faith Foundation's from the life history of Abraham by the Edgars. And they delineate how Abraham's life covers the first three dispensations and all of the ages in allegorical form. Now we find that we have a basis by the Apostle Paul for considering Genesis 25. Let's turn to Genesis 25. Let's consider first Genesis 24, 67. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now in this allegory in Abraham's life, of course, we know that Isaac represented our Lord, and Rebekah represents the church. So the union of Isaac and Rebekah occurred just before Sarah's death. Sarah representing a covenant. So consequently, just subsequent to that, Abraham then took Keturah as a wife. Now you remember that Isaac and Rebekah brought forth a son, but Keturah brought forth six sons. And we think that the six sons plus the son that Isaac and Rebekah brought forth represent the seven, the complete number of the earthly population in allegorical form. But we notice that it did not occur. Isaac did not take Keturah as a wife until after Abraham didn't take Keturah as a wife until after the death of Sarah. So we think that we were justified based on Paul's words in Galatians 4 of the other two covenants. We're justified in thinking that this is an allegory. The Keturah covenant is an allegory of the new covenant.
Any other comments on that question, Brother David?
Well, when you try to find why the apostle didn't comment on something in particular that he didn't remark on, you might find reasonable reasons why that might have been the case, but we can't fully know what is the case. I agree with Brother Owen's comment that when you look back at the Old Testament, it seems to be the case that since Sarah died, Sarah's death is remarked on with respect to the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, Christ and the church. It's reasonable that Sarah's role ends there, and what else is there to take up for the kingdom? Well, the next verse says, there was another wife taken, and that would be Keturah. So I embrace the thought that Keturah represents the kingdom covenant. However, why Paul didn't say it, I can't be sure. One possible reason is that he wasn't dealing with the issue of the kingdom. He was dealing with the transition of the two ages, the Jewish and the gospel. However, there's also the possibility that Paul did not grasp the issue of Keturah. Now, it seems like maybe heresy to say we see something Paul didn't. But you know, Paul and the apostles didn't know all things that were in the Old Testament, and we can't say for sure one way or the other if he didn't comment on it. I find it reasonable to think that Paul's mind would have taken him there, but we can't be sure. I just add another point. Brother Owen indicated that the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah would picture the marriage of Christ, who is Isaac, Rebekah, who is the church. I think that's true. Paul never said it. Paul never commented on the fact that Rebekah pictures the church. He does mention that Isaac does represent Christ, and in one sense, Christ head and body. He never went to the detailed issue that Rebekah breaks out the picture a little more detail, in detail. Probably Paul knew that, but he didn't say it. But we don't know that he knew that. We're left to infer. So we can't be sure, but there's reasonable reasons why he might not have addressed every issue.
Brother Monte.
Okay, I would agree essentially with what has been said. And furthermore, I think that at the time, and you gave us the Galatians context, and of course, one of the points that was made in Galatians, the fourth chapter, particularly in there, verses 30 and 31, is the point that cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And I think the point is that it was necessary for those who were transferred into Christ to recognize that the covenant under which they would be developed, they could not be, could not have two covenant mothers per se. And of course, one of the raging controversies in the old, at the dawn of the church was the place of the law covenant, the old law covenant, which has waxed old, vanished, and decayed. So I think that that was the point they was making. Just one other comment. You know, those who criticize the possibility of Keturah being a covenant mother, so to speak, object as to the fact that she was a concubine. And of course, I won't go into whether or not she was a real wife or not. But the point is that if Hagar, who was also a concubine, as is attested in Galatians, the fourth chapter, could represent a covenant, then there should be no objection to Keturah also representing a covenant.
Very good. Thank you. Anything else?
If we're talking about the question about Keturah representing a covenant and the objections or difficulties with that, I have something on that.
Please.
Okay. You know, all the types that were given in the Old Testament give a good lesson about the divine plan, but they're not always as precise as we might wish them to be. A type, after all, is merely an impression about a reality, but the type doesn't always match in every particular. I'll give you one example. It's the marriage that Brother Owen talked about, the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca, picturing the marriage of Christ and his bride. As far as I know, all the brethren endorse that picture. And the fact that the type remarks upon Sarah's death with respect to that marriage tells us that the Sarah covenant expires about the time of the marriage. But if you want to get very detailed about it, Sarah was dead before Eliezer went ever went out to find Rebecca. Well, okay, that's a precision part of the type that doesn't apply in the antitype. By the same token, this issue about Keturah being a concubine, it's no question that she was at one time because scriptures refer to her by that name. I think there's no question that she was a full wife after Sarah died. But the reason this is of concern to some brethren is that as concubine, were any of the children that she brought forth before the death of Sarah? Now the scripture, and this is of interest, does not say yes, and it does not say no. Whatever we decide about that issue, we infer from something that's not stated clearly. So some brethren, because of the ages, may infer that some of the children of Keturah were born before Sarah died. I don't consider that an unreasonable inference, but I think that's one of those details of the type, just like the timing of Sarah's death, that is not the essential point of the allegory. The essential point is what is stated in Scripture. What is stated in Scripture is that after Sarah died, Keturah became his wife next. That is the essential point, and I think it shows that when the Keturah feature passes away with the completion of the spiritual bride, that there is another administration, another wife, another covenant, if in effect, that will help administer the terms of God's law in the kingdom.
Thank you. We all realize that there is precedent in Scripture for not mentioning everything all the time. For instance, when Jesus talks about what roads are open, he talks about the broad way being open. He talks about the narrow way being open. He never mentions the highway because it wasn't open. Why tell somebody about a road they can't get on yet? We had to go to Isaiah to find that. Same thing. Jesus goes to Isaiah and he says, "The Lord God has anointed me to do these things." And then he stops dead before finishing it because the next phrase is to preach the day of vengeance. But it wasn't time for that, was it? So we have a lot of instances in the New Testament where things are quoted without reference to the Messianic age. This is one reason why so much of Christianity has lost sight of the fact that that third age is there. But that's one thing that the covenants open up to us. There are not two ages, there are three. And then we start seeing things like the first three kings of Israel with their 40 reigns and so on to picture the fact that even though it's not mentioned, don't lose sight of that final age to which all prophecy points. All right, I want to open this up to a very general question now about which you can be very specific in your answers. I would like to know the purpose of these covenants, or this covenant, if you want to call the Abrahamic covenant, the overall covenant, and then each wife as representing a part. You may choose anyone you want, and then whoever follows you may change the subject or pursue what you're talking about. please tell us either about the Abrahamic covenant, the Sarah covenant, the Hagar covenant, or the Keturah covenant. What's its purpose? Why is it there? What are we looking at this for? What's this panel being held for today? Brother David.
When we look at the issue of the allegories that are made by Paul, I think it's important to recognize that he emphatically says that the two wives do represent two covenants. And when we think of what those covenants are, he defines one of them very clearly. He defines one of them, Hagar, as Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So that's clear he's talking about the law covenant which was made at Mount Sinai, Arabia. Paul does not, by name, identify which covenant Sarah represents. And therefore, there's been some question on the issue. I think that Sarah represents the covenant that identifies with her husband. Her husband was Abraham, and his wife represents the covenant that was made with Abraham. And therefore, I think it's correct to say that Sarah represents the Abrahamic covenant. But there's two clarifications on this issue. Number one, is it proper to say that the other covenants are both part of the Abrahamic? Well, yes and no. When we talk about the law covenant, was the law covenant the same as the Abrahamic? And my answer is, it was not. And therefore, I don't express it that the law was one of the features of the Abrahamic. But I do agree that the law was added to, kind of like a rider to a policy, added to the Abrahamic covenant to effect certain things that the Abrahamic covenant did not cover. The Abrahamic covenant said, there will be a seed of blessing. There will be a blessing of all the families of the earth. But the Abrahamic covenant did not stipulate some of the ways that we get around, for instance, sin. So the law covenant was added. It says, here's a way to get around sin. There will be atonement offerings given, and you're going to repeat this law every 7 years. It's going to write it in your hearts in that respect. There will be full instruction by the Levites to all the people so that everybody will know about the Lord. All the things that God wished to accomplish through the Abrahamic promise theoretically were embedded in a mechanism of the law covenant. The problem is the law didn't have real sacrifice of a human to give atonement for Adam's sin. It didn't have the real mediator of glory to actually write the law of God in the hearts of men. And it was deficient in the flesh. It was deficient in making atonement and making provision for the flesh. So the law covenant was in addition a rider that proved inadequate to the task of securing the blessings that the Abrahamic promise involved. And I think, therefore, it's proper to distinguish the law as in addition to and not part of the Abrahamic. But the other wives, in my opinion, are intrinsically part of the Abrahamic promise and blessing and covenant itself directly. And that's why we say Sarah was the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic. But the law was not. It was separate. Now, just one more comment, and that is that Paul clearly distinguishes these two in Galatians 3, verses 18, 19, and 20. I won't read them, but I'll tell you what it says. It says, the law had a mediator. You know who that was. It was Moses. The Abrahamic covenant had no mediator. And by this distinction, he shows they're not identical. And so he's trying to prove to the Galatians, don't look to the law. Look to the earlier covenant, the one with Abraham. And don't confuse them. They're not the same. And this is how he distinguishes. And so I think it's clear they're not the same, but one is an addition that proved unsatisfactory to the task.
I'm going to call on Brother Kindig in just a moment, but Brother Rice's point is well worth our consideration, because we generalize. We always generalize because it's easy. And while we can take Abraham and his wives as an allegory of the three ages, it might be technically improper to put the law as part of the Abrahamic covenant, except as the Apostle Paul says, it was added. Brother Kennedy.
Well, I was thinking of the Atonement Day sacrifices for Israel and the high priest's garments. And the ephod on the high priest represented, the front of it represented the Abrahamic, sorry, my memory circuits are going. The ephod had two parts. The front of it represented the Abrahamic covenant. The back of it, the new covenant. It was tied together by a golden clasp, which represents to us, typically, God's power. And then, as Brother David mentioned, the law was added too. And remember the law, the breastplate represented the law. So to me, it's a beautiful picture. And then when we think of the antitype of the priest offering these sacrifices, it, of course, antitypically represents the Atonement Day sacrifices. So I think the Lord has given us, he's hidden the truth of the scriptures. And he allows us by inference and through the Holy Spirit to put these things together to understand what his plan is. It's a method he has used to disguise the truth to any of those who are really not seeking it with heart and soul.
Yeah, but the law covenant did have several very good purposes. And I think that we need to see, first of all, that you spoke before about the need for sacrifice for sin. I think the awareness of mankind's sinful nature was proven by the law, because the ability to keep the law perfectly would be the measure of a perfect man's ability. And so the fact that Jesus was born under the law, he demonstrated that the fault was not in the law itself. God's law is absolute and perfect, but other man's inability to keep a perfect law unless he was a perfect individual. Additionally, we're told that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And I think that as we look at the chart and we see the plane of typical justification over there, we note that God had selected a covenanted people to use them as an illustration by which he planned to bring forth the blessings that are embodied in the overall Abrahamic covenant, which he gave initially to Abraham. And by using this system, we found out that, one, it set up a standard of righteousness, because the fact that these sacrifices were repeated year after year after year demonstrated to them that they needed to understand that they couldn't keep the law perfectly and that there was something necessary to assist them. It also helped to prepare this class, the nation of Israel, particularly for the time when the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant would come into place, so that when it was time for the opening up of the high calling, they had been developed, and those righteous ones, those who had the inclination, those who embodied the spirit of the law, were ready when Jesus offered himself to them. We see that the nation as a whole was cast off, but there was a most holy remnant who were ready to appreciate this. And then we saw that there was that transference from the law, from Moses into Christ. That affected that particular thing. There's one other thing that we'd say, that the law covenant is very, very important for us. That, you know, it comes to us upon whom the ages fall at the end. And particularly for us, as we go back and examine the system of types, it gives us some of the prophetic features. It helps us to understand, as we examine those various ceremonies, what is it that God really has in store? How is this all going to come to play? So when we study the tabernacle and all those related types, we have insights as to what God is going to do in the future, and particularly what our part will be in that if we're faithful.
Well, in addition to that, Brother Homer's, regarding the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, but it's still a schoolmaster to us, isn't it? Because it helps us to realize you can't keep the law in your flesh. And so we stand before God as new creatures under the robe of Christ. So I think it helps us, at least it helps me, to realize I put my faith and trust in forgiveness through Christ, not through anything I do in my flesh.
I'm on the law right now.
As you were speaking, I was still mulling over what Brother Rice brought out. And, you know, in one sense, when we're talking about wives and covenants, you could almost say, rather exclusively, that Sarah is the only wife involved with the Abrahamic covenant, because the new covenant is said to be a new covenant made with whom? Not the ones that the Abrahamic covenant was made with, but the ones that the law covenant was made with. So it almost separates it into three covenants, and yet we glue them into one covenant. So we can be specific or we can be general, and I think we have scriptural authority on both sides of the question. In one sense, there's only one covenant to which something was added. But in another sense, the added part plus the new covenant constitutes three separate parts, three separate covenants. Hope that doesn't foul everything up. Let me ask this question, since I mentioned new covenant. The new covenant is specifically said to be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How does the world get into that covenant, since it doesn't say it's made with the world? Brother Kendi, and then Brother Montague.
They become Israelites.
In the mic.
They become Israelites.
Do you have a scripture to prove that? We can come back to you on that.
Okay.
Brother Montague.
Well, yeah, it's a very interesting question. Because if we go back to Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18, we see something concerning what that seed is going to consist of. And it speaks about the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore. And there's two parts to that seed. And ultimately, the stars of the heaven, we believe, would be the spiritual seed, the Christ. The sands of the seashore will include all of those who ultimately become Israelites, okay? There are not going to be any Gentiles who are going to get blessings. You know, it's interesting that when we read that, and, you know, different brethren have different interpretations upon to Judah and Israel, and I submit that, you know, one of the reasons, you know, the scriptures tell us in Amos, for example, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. So that when we see that this new covenant is going to be made with Judah and Israel, actually it's made with the mediator, that's a technicality, but we see that he is saying that after they have been cast off, and in Romans 11th chapter tells us that the casting off is not forever and ever and ever and ever, God forbid. The point is that blindness has come upon that nation until the fullness of the Gentiles should become in. That's the purpose of this. So rather than to simply say that, how are the others going to come in, everyone is going to have to come in to accept the provisions of the new covenant. Now, we are sure that, first of all, the ancient worthies are going to be developed under those, and those, that most holy remnant of Israel who survive and come through Jacob's trouble, and others, as they come in, they will become, as they accept the provisions of the new covenant, part of the sands of the seashore. So, you know, the scripture about, 10 men taking hold of the skirt of a Jew, him who was a Jew, actually a Jew, in the truest sense of the word, is a believer in God, and one who accepts the Messiah and the covenant arrangement under which it is developed. So all who come in there, although it may start with the ancient worthies and others who immediately take that, all who accept that premise are going to come in under that covenant relationship, which incidentally will take all of the millennium to mediate for them to become in covenant relationship.
All right, so basically you've given us two primary scriptures. 10 men will take hold of the skirts of him that is a Jew, implying conversion. And the fact that the sands of the seashore is called Abraham's seed. I think your statement, if I remember it correctly, was Gentiles won't get blessings. Yes. Matter of fact, Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs. Scripturally, dogs are a symbol of Gentiles. Mm-hmm. They have to be converted before they get in. Thank you. Something else on this question? Brother David.
On that question, I'll add Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone which is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't think they can keep it literally like under the old law. But I think this text is telling us that spiritually, on a spiritual level, the other nations of earth are going to recognize God's hand at Israel, and they will come to them for their blessing. And if there's a spirit, talk about spiritual proselytes in the kingdom, I think this is a text which is consistent with that concept, which I agree with.
There is a text which I cannot tell you the location of at the moment. I think it's in Isaiah. The multitude of the sea shall be converted unto thee. And it's spoken of to Israel. So it's showing that the sea class of Gentile humanity would be converted to Israel. So the very fact that the new covenant is very specifically made only the house of Israel and the house of Judah is no problem, because everyone will become a part of that house. Anything else on that? All right. Talk about the Sarah covenant, please. The Sarah feature. As Brother David said, in one sense you can call the whole Abrahamic promise the Sarah covenant. But focus in, please, on the purpose of the time of the function of the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, as we usually term it. Brother David.
Well, I'll start on it. The Sarah covenant, of course, whatever he means by that, because he doesn't name it, although I think it's the Abrahamic covenant. If he did name it, it would have settled a dispute among many brethren, however. And I think we can reason to settle that dispute, but maybe this is too far reaching for now. But whatever the Sarah covenant is, it's a covenant that develops the church and that develops our Lord, the head. Now, if we ask the question, who was literally born as the seed or child of Sarah? You all know that would be Isaac. So if you ask the question, who does Isaac represent? Now, I think you might first say Isaac represents our Lord Jesus. That's the right answer. But as Galatians 3:29, the same context says, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So by coming into Christ, we become part of the Isaac seed. And therefore, in Galatians, the fourth chapter, he says very explicitly in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. And I think he's telling us that whatever covenant Sarah represents, it develops both Christ and the church. Now, the fact that Christ, as you mentioned earlier, never needed sin atonement, never needed the law of God written in his heart because it was never effaced through sin, never needed full instruction in righteousness because he always knew God, that sets him apart from us. So whatever covenant this is not the covenant that effects those three benefits. That's the covenant of Jeremiah 31. This covenant is something different. It's a covenant which develops the spiritual seed. Now, Brother Steve Yikes talked this morning, I think we have the answer. This is the covenant that develops not the flesh, nor atones for the flesh. This is the covenant that bears the new creature. And in that respect, we share the benefits of this arrangement with our Lord precisely. He was perfect, we're imperfect. But that's not the point of the Sarah covenant. Other things come in to make atonement. But the Sarah covenant gives life to the seed. It develops, nourishes, and maintains and develops the seed of blessing. That is the Isaac class. Now, there's going to be other parts to the seed of Abraham later. That's why there's more than one feature to the covenant of Abraham than just Sarah. And I think that falls under Keturah. Now, I have some more precise comments on this issue, but I think that's the answer to your question. And I'll stop. Oh, I could keep going. So.
We have 15 minutes.
Okay. Well, when we use the expression, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, you know that we're using an expression and that is not what Paul says. We're adding to a little bit. Nothing wrong with adding to, as long as it's definitive and explanatory and it's correct. I happen to think this expression, the Sarah feature, is a correct expression. But it begs another question. And that is, if Sarah is the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic, doesn't that imply that there's some other part to the Abrahamic that she doesn't represent? Well, if that expression is right, yes, that conclusion is unavoidable. When you look in Genesis, it remarks on the death of Sarah at the marriage of Christ and his bride allegorically. So I think, therefore, Keturah would be the next feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in this respect, I have an opinion and analysis that it may be a minority opinion on this point. But this is why I express it a little bit differently about Keturah. It's my opinion that Keturah precisely represents, it seems like maybe a cop-out, the Keturah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. In defense of this proposition, recognize that Sarah was the full wife of Abraham and thus represented that covenant. Keturah becomes the full wife of Abraham and thus represents, I believe, the same covenant, just a different part of that covenant. And for that reason that I express the thought that Keturah represents the Keturah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, if that's true, where does the new covenant come in? There's an expression in reprint article 5909 where I think Brother Russell expresses the point very well. He says, the new covenant is an arrangement whereby the blessings promised under the Abrahamic covenant are actually secured, because people who are under sin need something to give them the things Jesus didn't need. And therefore, my own expressions on this are a little different than sometimes you hear. But to me, it is much sharper in focus in this respect.
More on this. Anything else on the Sarah covenant?
Well, I mean, I would go back to the Genesis scripture only because we look at the Genesis 22:16-18 scripture where we talk about the stars of heaven class. And I think that when we see that the Sarah feature, quote unquote, the Christ is developed at this time during the gospel age through trial and adversity. You know, sometimes we talk about the blessing or the blesser seed, and that's another whole, that's part of Bible student vernacular also. But in effect, those who are going to do the blessing, you know, the law will come forth from Mount Zion, okay? That's where it's going to come in, from the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And it's interesting as we, either if we look at the picture in Isaiah, the 54th chapter, and it gives the whole chronology in terms of the fact that, you know, that first wife was barren for a long period of time, and then ultimately she is going to have more children than the other wife. And really, the Sarah covenant is going because Abraham was to be the father of many nations. How many nations is that? All the families of the earth. That's through whom all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So really, as the scriptures say, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So from that standpoint, I like to see the Sarah feature as expressed in that particular light.
Yes, I concur with that. I'm thinking of the fact that we are justified. You know, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, of course, implies that we share in the sacrifice, that the church is going to share in that sacrifice. And I like to state it that we are justified by the blood of the Abrahamic covenant, which is Christ. Christ's blood is what justifies us. But we are sanctified also by the blood of the new covenant. In that as Paul describes in Hebrews 10:1-23 and verse 29, we're sanctified through the blood of the covenant. He says, count not this blood a common thing. So we have a dual application, really, of the blood of Christ. It's the blood of sanctification for the church, but it's also the blood of justification for the church. But that's all a part of the blood of the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, which supplies the atonement also for mankind.
David?
Well, taking a few on this thought, this implies that there's a partnership between Jesus and the church, in a sense that there's not between Jesus and the world in the next age, because we're part of the work of bringing mankind back. We're first, but then after that we'll be used as an agent. I think there's a connection between this and two texts in Isaiah that bring out the same thought. The two texts are Isaiah 42, verse 6, where Jesus is specifically referred to singularly. Verse 1 says, my servant whom I behold, a mine elect in whom my spirit delighted. And then verse 6 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold you in my hand and keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. What does Jesus do, given for a covenant? He effects the blessings that God has promised. That is, he opens the blind eyes. He brings the prisoners out of darkness. And he's the one that effects this. He's the one that administers the blessings of God's covenant for others. Now, if you turn to Isaiah, the 49th chapter, you'll find that this refers not to Jesus directly, singularly, but rather is broader and affects the whole Christ class. It says in verse 8, Isaiah 49:8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, that is the church. And Paul applies that to the church in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He quotes this passage. I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to us. And this is what you do, being given for covenant. You established the earth to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, to say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. And he goes on and on. I think the point of this is that the church with our Lord will be the vehicle, the administering power, the administering authority to actually effect the blessings of God's covenant to the whole world of mankind. He first is that, and we secure blessings, but then when we're with him in glory, we will secure those blessings for the world of mankind. So I think it shows a partnership between Christ and his church with respect to our preparation to administer God's blessing in the future.
Okay. This kind of brings us to a question which has been touched, although not stated under these terms. What then is the relationship of the sin offering to the new covenant arrangement? What's the relationship of the sin offering to the new covenant arrangement? Brother Homer.
Well, we get into the distinction, of course, between the ransom and the sin offering. Of course, the ransom was the valuable thing, the perfect life of Jesus that was purchased or provided the purchase price for the sin of Adam. It was, you know, through one man, sin entered the world, okay? Mm-hmm. So that was the equivalent, if you will, the anti-lutra, we might sometimes say. However, we know that, God's plan, we go back to the whole overall Abrahamic promise that this is a mechanism by which all the families of the earth were to be blessed, okay? That's the promise he gave. And simply put, the ransom by itself, while it would have awakened mankind from the death state, they would be coming up in a perfect condition. And, you know, as soon as they sin, you know, the scriptures are very clear, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So back into the tomb they would go. And therefore it would thwart, as it were, the plan of salvation which God had designed. So he didn't do it that way. And when we talk about the purpose of the sin offering feature, we see that the ultimate purpose of the sin offering is really to eradicate, to do away with sin. We talked again about the sacrifices before each one of these covenants goes into place. And that was God's purpose, that ultimately sin is going to be done away with. I mean, we see that, we see the Revelation picture that no more sickness, sighing, crying, death. It's going to be done away with. But the mechanism for doing that is by virtue of the sin offering. And what does that mean? Well, I think it simply means that part of development of the sympathetic high priest class by us, first of all, the head, suffering, and for us to follow in his footsteps, to lay down. During the millennial age, it will be a period of justice tempered with mercy. There will be assistance to help mankind so that when he awakens from the tomb, he's not going to go back down into the grave immediately, but that he will be under that mediatorial arrangement whereby the necessary instruction and the assistance can be provided to help him go up, up, up the highway of holiness, so that ultimately he may be perfected and at that point stand before justice, having accomplished God's purpose. So simply, it's the sin offering feature develops the mediator. It's the mediator class. That's what it's here for. The new covenant is going to be mediated, as we said, for a 1,000-year period, that whole period of time. So the purpose of it is to develop the mediator, and that's why the sufferings are essential, so that we can identify with what is going on with the world of mankind and to assist them.
Okay. McKinley?
Back to the tabernacle again. When the goat was offered, the Lord's goat was offered, it was offered for the sins of the people. And in Leviticus 16, verse 7, he's talking about the two goats now that were selected. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the door of the Lord of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now we know that the Lord's goat was used to atone for the sins of the people. But if we look at the word present there in verse 7, the word present in the Hebrew is amad, A-M-A-D. It means offered, but it also means to have a standing. So in other words, there is merit to the offering of the Lord's goat in the typical atonement. There's also merit to the antitypical Lord's goat, the church class, because of the merit of Christ. But I think it's supported by the fact that in the typical Atonement Day description of the sacrifices, the word amad means to cause, to have a standing. That refers to the Lord's goat. So it would support Brother Homer's thought also. And I think Hebrews 10:29 where we should not count the blood of the covenant wherewith we are sanctified, which is Christ's blood, a common or an ordinary thing. We're being sanctified through the merit of that blood.
How long did it take to offer the sacrifices which began the law covenant? How long did it take to offer the sacrifices which began the law covenant? 3 days? And on a renewed basis, how long? Yom Kippur. How long? Well, how long is Yom Kippur?
1 day.
1 day. Okay, so the sacrifices that put into operation the part of the covenant that was added to the Jewish age took anywhere from 1 to 3 days, depending on what we're talking about. How long did it take to offer the sacrifice which begins the Sarah, the feature of the covenant? Really, at the beginning of the Gospel Age, how long did it take to offer the sacrifice that cleansed the age for the sacrifices so the Sarah covenant can function?
Only.
Tim? 3.5 years. Or, if you really want to cut it down, 1 day. Jesus on the cross. Anywhere from 1 day to 3.5 years. I'm not trying to be too specific here. You might notice that. How long does it take to offer the sacrifices that put the new covenant into operation? That's the whole age. Yes. So we have this strange phenomenon here where we are actually offering sacrifices for the new covenant during the time that the fair covenant is in operation. That seems really confusing sometimes to some people. But the whole purpose of the Sarah covenant is to offer the sacrifices for the new covenant. Or at least one of the purposes there. Okay, any more? We are running out of time rapidly. And here comes the chairman. Brother David.
That's a difficult thing.
Oh, that's another panel, isn't it?
Well, I haven't found that out. It changes the theme a little bit.
Go ahead.
But it's in Galatians 4th chapter, and this has been a difficult passage for me for a long time. It's because when you gloss over it, it makes sense, but when you look at it more carefully, I've had trouble with it. It says, when he's defining the covenant, it says in Galatians 4, verse 24, these are two covenants, and the two covenants referred to in chapter 3 are the Abrahamic and the law, so I think contextually that's what they are. But he identifies one, verse 25, verse 24. It says, for the one from Mount Sinai which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. I think he means this Hagar is the law covenant. I'm interpreting here. And not is, but answers to or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with the children. Now, he doesn't mean that the law covenant is the same as Jerusalem, which existed and is in bondage. Because Jerusalem represents the polity of Israel, I think he means it corresponds to, it applies to, it's on the level with. There's the covenant deals with Israel. Israel is pictured as Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with the children. Now, the next part is what has been more confusing to me. The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, when I gloss over that, I say, well, Jerusalem is Sarah. I don't think that's actually right, though. Just like old Jerusalem was not Hagar, it corresponds, it's on the same level, but it's not conflated with. So what does he mean, then? Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. I think he's talking about the spiritual representation of what old Israel pictured, that is, New Jerusalem, the spiritual Israel, of which we are each one individual members. And if you're represented by a city, the inhabitants of the city are the children of the city in this allegory, in this picture. Now he makes a quotation in verse 27 that says, I'm going to prove my point. For it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 54:1, Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not, and break forth and cry, that thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which had a husband. If you look at the context of Isaiah 54, it's very precise, if you read the whole context, that what he's talking about is barren, is the nation of Israel that he had had as his wife. The reason I mention this is because we played it so much with Sarah, who was barren, and I think there's a correspondency. But it's not the equation. It's merely a correspondency. It's always been a rough point in my mind. The equation is that spiritual Jerusalem is the new Jerusalem of which we are all individual members. We're daughters of. And by pinpointing Israel, Jerusalem, which he has married, Israel which he had married, which has been dormant and been unprolific for so long, now with spiritual Israel, there is not a dormancy, there is not a barrenness, there is a prolific generation of an abundance of individuals that recognize this arrangement as their own. So, if I was to encapsulate this in a nutshell, I would say, the covenants are one thing. Those covenants pertain to natural Israel over here, spiritual Israel over here. We are individual members. The Jews of natural and we of spiritual Israel. And this makes this passage more precise to me. It may not even be a question in your mind, but it just makes it more precise.
It may be now.
Okay.
All right. Well, just to conclude, in simplicity, this is not simple, as you may have noticed. Just to conclude in simplicity, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he was virtually making a promise to himself. He said, I'm going to spend one age developing this people Israel. I'm going to spend one age developing this people called spiritual Israel. And I'm going to spend one age developing the world of mankind. In its ultimate simplicity, that is the whole subject of the covenant. No matter how complicated you make them, that's what they boil down to. Thank you, brother.